The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
There are no further questions. We'll then begin to work toward the heart of the matter. I don't have an outline for you because the end is not yet extant. And yet the basic plan that I intend to follow is, I think, fairly clear. I hope. I don't think you'll get lost without having a map in front of you. We want then, first of all, in section one, by way of introduction, to make a couple of preliminary sorts of observations. Now, I think at the outset we have to, or at least we should, confront squarely the controversial character of our topic. It's a highly charged topic, we may say. Particularly in the last 10 to 15 years, a little more maybe, say since 1960, few topics have received more attention in the church. And some would even want to say that in the recent years anyway, this topic has been the issue confronting the world church. And I think we will certainly want to say that no topic has been the occasion of greater controversy and division within the church. And the controversy has been, the controversy is intense. It's a controversy in which differences are strongly felt, and often those differences are sharply expressed. And this intensity is understandable because this is a topic which we probably all recognize, but we want to make clear to ourselves here, this topic is one that bears directly and explicitly on where we are as Christians. That is, it bears on Christian practice, on the experience of being a Christian. And so, the strong convictions and feelings about the topic. Now, because of the controversial character of our topic, because of this situation, there are numerous ramifications and complications to it. The topic is one that has a wide breadth. And these ramifications, we cannot lose sight of them. And it would be naive for us not to recognize that they exercise a certain control on the course of our own discussion here. But most of these complications or ramifications, most of these we are not going to be able to address directly. And that brings me on then to emphasize, to lay stress on the fact that for our work here, what we primarily have in mind, what we want to carry through, is an exegetical focus, an exegetical approach, or an exegetical focus to our overall approach to the topic. And let me reflect on that exegetical focus for just a moment along these lines. Controversy, division in the church, controversy in the church is both distressing and hopeful. Controversy is distressing on the one side because it is essentially counterproductive. It's an abnormality. It's a malfunctioning in the body of Christ which compromises the church and which reduces the effectiveness of the church in the world. But on the other side, I think we should say that controversy can be seen as hopeful. It can be. Because unlike controversy in the world, controversy in the church holds promise of a constructive resolution. There can be, we may say, a constructive resolution of controversy in the church where the different sides in the controversy have a common commitment to the Scripture, a common commitment to the Bible as the final authority. Controversy can be carried on constructively, can be resolved constructively, where the different sides in the controversy are committed to the authority of the Scripture and willing to recognize in others, to identify others, that is, the partner or those with whom we are in controversy as committed to that same authority. And a controversy can have a constructive resolution where the controversy itself, at least in its best moments, where that controversy is seen to grow out of the effort or the concern to wrestle with the meaning of Scripture in order that we might be more fully obedient to Scripture and to the Lord of the Scripture. At any rate, it's on this note of hope that I want us to be taking up this controversial topic now of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We want to take this topic up with a confident expectation of what is yet to take place in the church, what still has to happen in us as the Holy Spirit of God works with the Word of God. And that's why our concern then is an exegetical focus. As far as we are able, and as clearly as we can be, our concern is to direct our attention to the Scriptures, especially to the New Testament. Our concern is to bring its searching light to bear on our contemporary concerns, our contemporary questions. To bring to bear the light of the Scriptures so that we can correct our concerns, resolve our questions. But let me add just this note, and that is to give some stress here to the partial character of our discussion, even when we limit ourselves or hold ourselves to an exegetical focus. From the time that I began trying to put these lectures together, down to the present, the history that I've been passing through is that my ambitions have been constantly diminishing. The area that I have hoped to try to cover has constantly been shrinking. Sometime before Christmas, one individual with characteristic cynicism or whatever asked me if this was going to be one course around here where which finally lived up to the billing that it got in the catalog. And I answered very naively and quickly, of course. But I'm no longer so confident about that. On a number of points, it's not going to be possible to give a detailed exegesis. Often what we'll have to content ourselves with is, so to speak, initiating a line or a path, setting the points for a trajectory, if you will. However, I do hope that we will be able to give adequate attention exegetically to those matters that are the most important and the most decisive. Well, with those ramblings, let's come then in the second place to take up some fundamentals of New Testament teaching on the work of the Holy Spirit. Some fundamentals of New Testament teaching on the work of the Holy Spirit, or material that we could set under the head of the gift, singular, of the Spirit. The gift of the Spirit. Now we, of course, need to keep in mind that the matter of the gifts of the Spirit is just one aspect of the New Testament teaching on the work of the Holy Spirit. To be sure, this matter of the gifts is a large and important topic, but still it is only a part of a larger complex of teaching. And so, without allowing ourselves to get too far afield or get too general in our approach here, I think we have to recognize that it's not only worthwhile, but it's absolutely necessary to take the time to survey briefly this overall picture in order that we can identify those basic facets or dimensions of New Testament teaching on the work of the Holy Spirit. Those basic facets or dimensions of New Testament teaching on the Spirit, which form a perspective, give us a certain outlook that ought then to control us in seeking to understand the more specific teaching of the New Testament on the work of the Holy Spirit. Perspectives, in other words, that ought to control us when we take up the particular question of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a number of angles from which such a survey could be carried out. The one I've chosen here, I've chosen because I think it especially serves the interest that we have in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's an angle that I think especially feeds into a handling of the topic of the gifts. So, we can get at it this way. Even a superficial glance at the New Testament discloses an unmistakable, if you've never noted it before, a rather striking pattern. If you take a concordance in hand, what you discover, despite a little bit of concordance work, is that a high percentage of references to the Holy Spirit, a high percentage of references are found in just a half of the New Testament. That is the last half. Approximately 80% of the references to the Holy Spirit are found in Acts and in the Epistles, with only a handful in the Gospels. But more important than this bare statistical sort of observation is the nature of this pattern, the nature of this distribution of references. On the one side, when we look at the Gospels and the relatively few references that are there, what we discover in the Gospels is that with reference to the present work of the Holy Spirit, the accent is on Christ, on His activity. So far as the disciples are concerned in the Gospels, so far as the disciples are concerned, the Holy Spirit is essentially a matter of promise. A matter of promise. The Holy Spirit, His work, is a matter of what is not yet. What is not yet. A still future gift. But then when we turn to Acts and the Epistles, where we have the large, as we're indicating, the large percentage of reference to the Holy Spirit, there, Acts and Epistles, the emphasis is on the present reality of the Spirit. The present reality of the Spirit's working. The Spirit is seen again and again as active in the church. The Spirit is the Spirit who is at work in believers. So the key question then is this. What explains this difference? What explains this decisive transition so far as the experience of the disciples of Jesus is concerned? What explains this decisive transition? And the answer to this key question, the answer, as many of you anticipate, I'm sure, is Pentecost. Pentecost, or what we can variously refer to as the gift of the Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit, or baptism in or with the Spirit, or some even more generally, baptism of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament doesn't use that expression. Pentecost as the outpouring of the Spirit, the giving, the gift of the Spirit, baptism in or with the Spirit. So to highlight what in my mind anyway is the line of development we're following so far, the New Testament, we can say, provides a dramatic or historical perspective on the work of the Holy Spirit. A dramatic, that is, historical perspective, which is simply basic to understanding everything that the New Testament has to say about the work of the Spirit. It is fair to say everything in the New Testament concerning the Spirit's work traces back to Pentecost, one way or another. Everything in the New Testament concerning the Spirit's work, we may say, pivots on Pentecost. A Pentecostal pivot to the work of the Holy Spirit, if you will. But as we will presently be seeing, Pentecost, as it is never to be isolated, but always to be closely associated with the death, but especially the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. So we have brought now a Pentecost into quite a central position. And that poses for us then the question for reflection. This question, for further reflection. What really happened on Pentecost? What really happened on Pentecost? Or to put it another way, what is the significance of the gift or baptism of the Spirit? What is the significance of the giving of the Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost? And that is a question that we will want to spend some time now in giving our attention to. I hope not longer than we should be. Yet as I try to keep it as much control on it as possible, developing it, just a number of ramifications that I think that we've just got to set out here, have to get clear on, if we're going to make sense and be able to make sound judgments when we approach more specifically the question of gifts. This answer of the question, then, concerning Pentecost, we want to answer along two major, very closely related lines. First, we want to look at Pentecost and Christ. Pentecost and Christ. Second, Pentecost and the church. And then in the third main section, dealing with this question, we want to draw some implications from the first two areas, Pentecost and Christ, Pentecost and the church, some implications that have to do with Pentecost and the experience of individual believers. Pentecost and the experience of individual believers. First of all, then, Pentecost and Christ. Pentecost and Christ, or if you will, the Christological dimension. Pentecost and Christ. The thesis that I want to explore here is the following. I'll set it out and then we'll work at supporting it. It is only a slight overstatement, only slightly overstated, to say that the work of Christ in its entirety, the work of Christ in its entirety consists in his securing and communicating to the church the gift of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. The work of Christ in its entirety consists in securing and communicating to the church the gift or the baptism of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. This point, then, this thesis seeing the whole of the work of Christ as climaxing in and being oriented toward the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we can, I think, appreciate this from two angles. On the one side, from the angle of promise. On the other side, the angle of fulfillment. First of all, promise. And again, emphasizing that we are being very selective in our discussion here, not developing it as fully as we could might be desirable. We can see the crucial significance of the gift of the Holy Spirit, as we've indicated, from the way in which the Gospels record the preparatory ministry of John the Baptist. We can see the crucial significance of the gift of the Holy Spirit, as we've indicated, from the way in which the Gospels record the preparatory ministry of John the Baptist. The way in which the Gospels record the proclamation of John, and in particular, our interest now is on the contrast that John himself draws between his ministry and the ministry of the Messiah. The contrast drawn by John between himself and the Messiah. Now we can see that looking briefly at some scriptures. First of all, in John 1, beginning at verse 29. I'm interested in the unit John 1, 29 through 34. You can see it's marked off as a unit. You have te epaurion, the next day, at verse 29, then you have the same indicator at verse 35, opening up a new section. So there is a unit here in which John focuses on Jesus and compares himself to Jesus. We'll take just a couple minutes and read through the verses. On the next day, he sees Jesus, that is John, sees Jesus coming to him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one about whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has preeminence over me, who is exalted above me because he was before me.' I did not know him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I have come baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I beheld the Spirit coming down as a dove out of heaven and resting, remaining on him. And I did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize in water, that one said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit coming down and remaining, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen, and I bear witness, that this is the Son of God." Now, John, you see here, is concerned with the person and work of Jesus in a very fundamental way. He's concerned with Jesus in his identity on the one side, verse 29, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's the whole rubric, the whole matter of propitiation, atonement for sin. And on the other side, verse 34, as Jesus is the Son of God. In a sense, the most ultimate predicate. And Jesus then, with this identity, stands in contrast to John, as John is the one who has been sent to baptize with water. There is the whole ministry of John being brought into view in terms of it being associated with baptism with water, mentioned in verse 31 and again in verse 33. In this context, then, the work of Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Son of God, the work of Jesus, is said to reach its culmination in the fact that He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Verse 33. So I think it's fair to say in this passage that this matter of the Messiah's baptism with the Holy Spirit stands out as at the core of the redemption accomplished by the Messiah. The synoptics, now, provide a similar profile. We can look in Luke 3, verse 15, 17, and I won't take the time to note what the synoptic parallels are. You can figure that out for yourself. Luke 3, 15, 17. By the way, I should say that the remarks I make here as further on, particularly in this section, will be going over ground that I've already been with at least some of you. And I hope it won't be overly redundant. Does seem necessary for the particular task that we want to do here. Luke 3, 15. While the people were in a state of anticipation, expectation, and while all were reasoning in their hearts concerning John, if he might perhaps be the Christ, John answered, said, "I baptize you with water. One greater than I is coming, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize with Holy Spirit and fire, whose flail is in his hands to cleanse the threshing floor and to gather the grain into his barn, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Now, verse 15, John is pressed in terms of the state of anticipation, expectation within the people. John is pressed to identify himself, particularly on the basic issue as to whether he is the Messiah. A very basic question, you see, is put to John, and John then responds to that basic question, giving an answer which is similarly basic in its proportions. The answer of John, we may say, can be seen as summarizing his ministry and the ministry, summarizing his ministry, summarizing the ministry of Jesus, and comparing them. And comparing them, particularly in terms, you see, of the category or the common denominator of baptism. John's role is provisional. His ministerial role is provisional. His call to repentance is anticipatory. Therefore, his ministry in its entirety is set under the sign of water baptism. His ministry in its entirety set under the sign of water baptism. I'd like to be able to work at this in more detail, more carefully than I'm doing here. I just have to content myself with stating certain conclusions. As I said, I have been at this with some of you already, with others of you, at least some others of you, perhaps in the future. It's important to see that on the one side, John has his ministry as a whole in view, set under the sign of water baptism. So that in contrast now, Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is the fulfillment. Therefore, his ministry taken as a whole now, that is what seems to me to be the fair emphasis in this passage because of its character, its basic dimensions. That's what I'm wanting to emphasize, what is said here about the ministry of Jesus as a whole. And what is said is that that ministry, the ministry of the coming one, the ministry of the Messiah, consists in the reality the reality of baptism with Holy Spirit and fire. The reality of baptism with Holy Spirit and fire in contrast to the sign of water baptism. So, looked at from the angle of promise, the climactic significance of the gift of the Holy Spirit, baptism with the Holy Spirit, its climactic significance in the work of Christ can be seen. And I think that's only enforced then if in the second place we look at it from the angle of fulfillment. From the angle of fulfillment now. And here we'll look at two passages particularly. First of all, Acts 2, 32 and 33. From Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And I think it's worth noting as we look at least at an excerpt from this a well-known passage. It's worth recalling that this sermon preached on the day of Pentecost, that is, on the occasion of the outpouring of the Spirit, this sermon is basically, as every sermon ought to be, a Christocentric sermon. The focus is on Christ. And it's in that context that we can, or with that reminder, that we can look at the statement in verses 32 and 33. Summing up the points, the emphasis that he's been giving to the resurrection of Jesus in the verses preceding, Peter says, This Jesus God raised, of whom we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that which you both see and hear. Now, all I want to, what I want specifically to draw attention to in these statements is this. The close connection between the outpouring, maybe we should note here, as this outpouring can also, in the light of Acts 1:5, be seen as be described as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or in the light of Acts 2:38, as the gift of the Spirit. The close connection here between the outpouring, baptism, gift of the Holy Spirit, the close connection between that outpouring and the resurrection and ascension of Christ. The connection is drawn here, we may say, by Peter in such a way that you can't have one without the others. They are part of a single, unified complex of events. Death, resurrection, ascension, outpouring make up a unique event complex as the epical, climactic events of Christ's work. And to broaden on this just a bit, we may say that if we look now at the structure of Luke-Acts, where in the two-volume work, a special accent falls on the connection between John's water baptism and Holy Spirit baptism, Acts 1:5 picks up on that theme and, so to speak, draws it from the beginning of the gospel right into the book of Acts, very explicitly bearing on Pentecost. We may say now, in the structure of Luke-Acts, to amplify on the point of Acts 2:32 and 33, the movement, the overall movement of thought is in the direction of a parallel or an analogy between Jesus' own baptism by John at the Jordan and Pentecost. And an analogy between Jesus' water baptism by John at Jordan and Pentecost. An analogy between these two events that serves to amplify the point, the event complex character or the close connection between Pentecost and the resurrection ascension of Christ. And we can put it this way to spell out that analogy. Then we'll take a break. At the Jordan, the Spirit was given to Jesus by the Father, Luke 3:22. At the Jordan, the Spirit was given to Jesus by the Father, and the Spirit given by the Father was given as endowment or equipment for the messianic task that was before Jesus, the task that he had yet to accomplish. The Spirit given to Jesus at the Jordan, in other words, in order that he might accomplish the salvation of the church. While at Pentecost now, in contrast, in comparison, the Spirit was received by Jesus now from the Father. Notice the accent on the Father again, Acts 2:33. At Pentecost, the Spirit was received by Jesus, or perhaps we should say more accurately, the Spirit as received by Jesus from the Father is received now not as endowment for a task still to be done, but at Pentecost, connection with Pentecost, received as reward for the redemptive task which was finished, which was behind him. And so, in view of this consideration, as the Spirit received by Jesus now as reward for the redemptive task behind him, the Spirit is given by Jesus to the church as a gift, as the promise of the Father, as Acts 2:33 puts it. And you might want to compare the reference to the promise to the Spirit of Pentecost as the promise of the Father, that is the thing promised by the Father. Compare Acts 2:33 with Luke 24:49, and Acts 1:4. All right, let's break at this point. 5 minutes. And we will get try to get going directly at 10 after.